We come to a subject this morning that is most significant and important. As we have been dealing with the person of Christ as our mediator, as our prophet, priest, and king, as we have dealt with Jesus as both God and man, we come this morning to a discussion of the work which Christ did, the reason why he had to be both God and man, and that is the atonement. The most important and significant event in history was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Most people know that he was crucified almost 2,000 years ago in Palestine. Many people even have a vague idea regarding the meaning of Christ's death. They know it has something to do with salvation. But when people are questioned regarding the biblical and theological significance of Jesus' person and work, most display a woeful ignorance of God's word. The word atonement is a theological term that is used to describe the substitutionary work of Christ. Jesus died in my place. Can't get much more simple than that. The word occurs in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, and has the basic meaning of reconciliation. We're going to look at that in more in depth a little bit later. It's often used in the Old Testament to translate Hebrew words, kippur and kippurim, which mean propitiation. And that's a big word that very few people know anything about. It's only used a few times in Scripture, and yet it's very important, and we're going to look at that as well. But the word atonement encompasses Christ's work of redemption on behalf of his people. The center of Christ's work, that main event to which the whole Old Testament pointed, to which the whole New Testament expounds, is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Christ's death is the very heart of the Christian faith. If you do not have that sacrificial death, you do not have Christianity. It is the central theme of all Scripture. The New Testament writers ascribe the saving efficacy of Christ's work specifically to his death, to his blood, to his cross. It is the sacrifice of God. Many people today regard that saving act, that sacrifice, that atonement as something that is barbaric, outmoded. They often say, why would God require or even allow his son to be tortured and killed in such a bloody and humiliating manner? Isn't God a God of love? Couldn't he have just let bygones be bygones? Will forgive people's sin and not require any kind of barbaric, bloody sacrifice? One Protestant liberal theologian has even argued that the classic Christian concept of the atonement is nothing short of child abuse. Interesting way of looking at it. But those kind of comments reveal a complete ignorance of divine revelation, or worse yet, a rejection of divine revelation. They also show that in order to understand the meaning of Christ's death, we have got to learn some things regarding God's nature, regarding sin, regarding man's state after the fall. And so while on the one hand the subject of the atonement is simple, it is also very rich and multifaceted. And there is no possible way that we're going to do justice to it this morning. But we want to at least take an overview of what the Scripture teaches regarding the atoning work of Christ. And the first thing we want to look at in this regard is the necessity of the atonement. The necessity of the atonement. When discussing the necessity of the atonement, some different aspects of the atonement need to be considered for the sake of clarification. First, a distinction needs to be made between the necessity of the atonement as it relates to God's motive or his moving cause to save sinners, and necessity as it relates to God's method in saving sinners. In other words, the first question we need to ask is, did God have to save anyone? Is there something in the nature and character of God or in the nature and character of fallen man that required God to save? Well, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture, I think the biblical answer is a clear and resounding no. God's decision to save was a free choice that was not in any way determined by any internal or external necessity. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Be ready to skim through the Scripture with me this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us this, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The kind intention of his will. That's all. We see nothing of God being forced. We see nothing of anything impinging upon him, causing him to do this. God saved according to the kind intention of his will. Turn back the previous epistle, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. And in Paul's greetings to the Galatian church, he says this beginning in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, we read much the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." What caused Christ to go to the cross? The good pleasure of the Father. There was nothing incumbent upon him. It was God's free and sovereign choice. But then the question arises, once God determined to save, is there any other way that he could have saved other than Christ going to the cross? Were there any other options available to him? Could he have saved his people in any variety of ways, or was he limited in absolute necessity to only one way, the sinless life and sacrificial death of Christ? And the biblical evidence here as well, I believe, clearly supports the contention that Christ's work of redemption was the only possible way that God could save sinners. And this truth is vital for a number of reasons. First, it refutes the popular notion today that there are many different paths to God. This doctrine proves that only the sinless blood of Christ can remove guilt and sin, and consequently God's wrath against the sinner. Second, it tells us a lot about who God is. The God with whom we all have to deal. The God of the Bible is not promiscuous or sloppy in regard to ethics. Jehovah is infinitely holy and righteous and just, and thus cannot dwell or have fellowship with any person who has the guilt of sin. It teaches us, thirdly, that sin is exceedingly evil and wicked. We dare not downplay the heinousness of sin. It's not a light thing. It is deadly and soul-damning and God-hating. It's a death-loving act. The thought of committing sin against a God of infinite holiness should make us tremble with fear. All too often it does not. but it should. Sin is the reason that the spotless, harmless, undefiled Son of God had to die to accomplish redemption because of sin. The only sinless, good man who ever lived was humiliated, abandoned, tortured, and publicly executed as a criminal. Fourthly, as noted, it teaches that God's love is amazing. Although God was not obligated to save anyone, he chose to do so. Out of his love and mercy and kindness, the kind intention of his will, he decided to save a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And this could only be accomplished through the ultimate cost of his spotless, harmless, undefiled Son. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Why? Because of God's kind intention of his will. Why glorify God? Because he is a gracious God who freely saves. And so the necessity of the atonement must in the end be traced back to the character of God himself. Although the God of the Bible is totally sovereign, all powerful, all-knowing, and infinite in his perfections, there are certain things that God cannot do, aren't there? God cannot lie, for one. God cannot tempt man to sin, James 1:13. Jehovah can do anything except violate his own nature, his own character. He cannot, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:13, deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. And if he were to accomplish redemption in any other way, he would be denying himself. He would be saying, my justice and my righteousness and my holiness do not matter. They don't need to be satisfied. But God would not say that because it is not true, and God does not lie. He could choose only a course of action consistent with his own character. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, that God's method of salvation had to demonstrate, Romans 3:26, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The attributes of God lead to the necessity of the atonement. God's righteousness and justice and his holiness. Now, many who object to the biblical doctrine of the atonement do so because they don't understand who God is. They reason within themselves. Why doesn't God simply forgive and forget? Wouldn't God forgive people as long as they say they're sorry? As long as they, try to do better? That's what we do, isn't it? Well, yeah, but we're not God, are we? The reason God cannot simply let sin slide or sweep it under the rug and pretend that he doesn't exist is because he is righteous and just. Zephaniah 3:5, the Lord is righteous, he is in her midst, he will do no unrighteousness. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And when the Bible speaks of God's ethical performance, his perfection, his justice, it doesn't refer to a standard or a realm of ideas outside of God. It speaks of God's very intrinsic nature. God doesn't declare something is right and wrong arbitrarily. He declares what is right and what is wrong in accordance with who he is. In other words, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and find the Ten Commandments reversed. Because the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God. And that never changes. And God's nature, because he is righteous, because, as Paul says, there is no unrighteousness with him, He can only do what is right. He can only do what is just. And his nature demands that sin be punished because that is right and that is just. And if God refused to give sin its full measure of punishment, he could not claim to be perfectly just. His infinite holiness and justice and righteousness of necessity demand the infliction of punishment upon sin. Now, that could have come in two ways. It could have come to us, or it could have come to someone else in our place. And in God's loving kindness, he sent a substitute. Was this atonement necessary to save? Come with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. It was fitting. This was the way God had to do it. This is appropriate. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God couldn't have done it any other way. The scripture explicitly says he had to do it this way. Jesus had to take on human form so that he could make propitiation for us. Come back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How will people have eternal life? They will have it through believing in Christ. Why? Because Christ has been lifted up, and it had to be that way. He must be lifted up. We can go back and read through the entire epistle to the Hebrews and see this same concept over and over and over again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he had spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the power of by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had made purification of sins, there is no other way for sins to be purified, as God says. But what exactly do we mean when we speak of atonement? We've seen its necessity. God could save, once he decided to save, he could save in no other way. But what exactly happened there on the cross? What is this atonement that we speak of? Well, to answer this, we've got to delve into the scriptural revelation concerning the nature of the atonement. We've seen the necessity of the atonement. Now let's look at the nature of the atonement. And in this discussion of the nature of the atonement, we must, as always, avoid human speculation and come back to the revelation of God. What does Scripture say about the atonement? You can pick up any number of theologians and read what they think about the atonement. And many of them, unfortunately, shouldn't even be called theologians. They're coming out of their own minds with what they think an atonement should be. But we want to come back to the Scripture. And the Scripture, as we examine it, speaks of the atonement in several different ways, painting several different pictures of what the atonement accomplished. Each picture approaches the concept from a different point of view. Neither contradicts any of the others, but each sheds light on the nature of the atonement in a way that the others may not. And so when we consider the greatness of God and the greatness of our salvation, which has been provided for us, it should come as no surprise that how God did that is not so simple as to be laid forth in only one explanation. Many different terms are used in Scripture to discuss this atonement. It is varied and multifaceted. So let's together examine some of the ways the atonement is spoken of in Scripture. Were we to undertake a comprehensive examination of this subject, we would be occupied in that study for quite some time. And it would be a worthwhile study, nonetheless. We would delve into much greater depth than we have concerning the covenant of grace, for example. We would spend a great deal of time striving to grasp and understand the implications of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We would need to delve deeply into the meaning behind the Jewish Day of Atonement. We'd need to examine the Passover and its relationship to the atonement. And having done all of that, we still would have only laid the foundation for what the New Testament tells us the atonement is. Well, perhaps one day we'll begin such a profitable journey. But for our overview of the atonement this morning, I want to focus on three terms that Scripture uses to reveal the nature of the atonement. They are redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Excuse me. Let's look at redemption first. Come with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul tells us here that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. One of the themes that we find running throughout the Scripture is the theme of freedom. The truth will set you free, Jesus says. Paul speaks of liberty in Christ. One of the ways that Christians spoke of freedom was to use this concept of redemption. And we're not as familiar with this concept as they were, but there are still remnants of it in our society. Take coupons, for instance. We say that we redeem coupons. Now, we've mangled the meaning of the term redeem in that case. It's actually not the coupon we're redeeming. We're redeeming whatever we're getting from the coupon. We have a running joke in our home about my wife's use of coupons. It won't be long now and we'll be in the market for a car, and we are convinced that Fran will find a coupon to buy a car with. But we take coupons and we redeem them. We give them in exchange for something else. In much the same way, redemption was a part of the language of ordinary people in their ordinary lives. Christians could use the term knowing that it would be a vivid word which would produce a picture in the minds of their hearers. Everyone would understand it, and when properly used, it would be a very forceful way of conveying an important aspect of Christian teaching. Now, how would those in the first century have understood this term? Well, primarily, they would have understood it in terms of slavery. In the times in which Christianity was gaining root, in which the New Testament scriptures were being written, whenever a war would take place and a battle would take place, the victors would ride through the battlefield in order to round up any of the enemy that was still alive as they could. And the vanquished would then be taken off as slaves. But sometimes when these new slaves got to wherever they were going, their new host country, they would be examined and they would be looked over by the new owners, and the owners would find sometimes important people among these slaves. They would be men of rank and importance in their home country. Also, men used to easy lives and therefore not very good for manual labor. And so their new masters would come up with the idea of redemption. The victors would let it be known back in the home country of these conquered slaves, and the folks back home would pass the hat. And they would collect enough money to buy these people back. And that was what was referred to as redemption. You see the meaning? There were people whose rightful place was back in their homeland, alongside their brothers. But by a cruel accident of war, they had fallen under the power of a strong enemy. They could not break free. Left to themselves, they'd remain in captivity for the rest of their lives. If they were to be set free, something must be paid for them. For them to be restored to the place where they belong, they must be bought out of their captivity. And it's this buying of prisoners from captivity that's the basic idea in redemption. Now, how does that help us to understand New Testament redemption? Well, interestingly enough, to understand redemption in the New Testament, we've got to start back at the beginning of the Old Testament. We read in Genesis 1 of God's creation of man. We all belong to God. We are His by creation. He made us in His image, and He made us for Himself. Then in Genesis 2, we read of life in the Garden of Eden, where there was fellowship and intimacy between man and God. But in Genesis 3, sin comes into the picture and ruins everything, causes a radical alteration. Come with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is one of those passages that brings out the significance of what happened there in the garden. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Jesus is talking to the Jews. And He says, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." See the hint of redemption there? But what was their answer? As Jesus is saying this, there are Roman soldiers. You can just picture this. There are Roman soldiers walking by as He speaks, and yet the response of the Jews to Him is, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Oh? What are these Romans doing here? You ever hear of Assyria? Ever hear of Babylon? You know, these nations that come down and took you away into captivity? "How is it that you say you will become free?" What's Jesus' response? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." You see, sin makes all of us slaves. Take, for example, the person who has a temper. He finds that his outbursts cause trouble and unhappiness to many of those around him, so he repents. And he determines that he is going to reform. He is going to do better. He will control himself. He won't speak those harsh words. And if he's a strong person, he may even succeed for a while. But one day, a provocation comes, and before he knows it, he has burst out once more in anger and in rage, and he finds that he is not free from his sin after all. He's a slave to it. And in greater or lesser degree, the same is true of every sin, and the same is true of every person. We are all slaves to sin. Now let's see what this amounts to. God created man. Man belongs to God. God set him in Eden and had perfect fellowship with him, but man sinned. In sinning, man becomes a slave to sin. He cannot break free. This is precisely the situation that the ancient world saw as calling for redemption. And the great teaching of the New Testament is that God accomplished redemption. Jesus himself said that this was the reason for his coming to earth. Turn back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. We see Jesus being very clear as to why he came. He did not come to set a good example. He did not come to be a good teacher. He says himself in verse 45 of Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." His word ransom there is the technical term used of the money that is paid to release a slave. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Paul writes this: "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Now, the application of this truth to those who remain slaves is clear. Redemption is only going to be accomplished through Christ. You remain a slave to sin as long as you stand outside of Christ. Your only hope of redemption, your only hope of being freed from the sin that enslaves you and will damn you, is in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But there is importance here for those of us already redeemed as well. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." It seems like Peter has something like this in mind. Your sin, he seems to be saying, is a very serious matter. It set you in opposition to God and handed you over to condemnation. From that situation, there was no escape. You were hopelessly, inescapably, irrevocably lost. There was no ransom that you could offer for such a situation. And then, incredibly, unbelievably, a ransom was found. It meant a heavy price. It was the price of the death of the Son of God. But the price was paid. And you have been redeemed. Now take your redemption and live as one who has been redeemed. Don't take your redemption for granted. Never count it a common, ordinary thing. It is the most incredible thing that has ever happened. And it did happen. Accept it then with gratitude and awe. Live your life, Peter is saying, in the light of that redemption. Live your life in reverent fear. Let's quickly move on to another term used to explain the nature of redemption, that is reconciliation. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. Beginning with verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, this is taken by some as being the best way of speaking of the atonement. It's a term we're all familiar with. It simply means to restore to friendship. It's not a word to describe good relations in general, but good relations which follow when an enmity has been overcome. There has been friendship. That friendship has been broken, and then it is restored. That is reconciliation. We've already seen that we were created by God and for God, that we are His, but in Adam we sinned. Now this sin not only puts us in need of redemption, but also in need of reconciliation. We find ourselves not only slaves to sin, but as a result of sin, we find ourselves at enmity with God. James 4:4, we're told that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. From the standpoint Paul looks back, and in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so it's plain in the New Testament that it speaks of God and sinners as enemies. That the root cause of the enmity between God and man is sin. It is always sin that arouses the wrath of God. It's the barrier between God and man that has to be overcome. That barrier must be destroyed, and God is the one who must destroy it. We cannot. And he did this through his Son. He didn't adopt any half measures in dealing with the problem. He sent his Son to live perfectly among men and to die on the cross so that our sin could be put away, so that barrier could be taken down and destroyed, so that reconciliation could take place between man and God. And because sin has been put away, there is no longer any barrier to fellowship between man and God. Christ died. And the barrier is destroyed. Reconciliation is accomplished for those for whom Christ died. As we have said, each of the ways of looking at salvation brings something that the others do not. Each gives us a particular insight into what Christ has done for us. In reconciliation, we learn that sin is the barrier, that sin must be dealt with. There is a real hostility between God and sinners. Reconciliation is God's work alone, and that reconciliation proceeds from the love of God. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's reconciliation. Finally, let's look very quickly at this word propitiation. That's not a word that most of us use every day. And yet it holds a place of critical importance in the revelation of God to his people. And we've got to make some attempt to understand it. Propitiation, as simply as I can put it, refers to the turning away of anger. It's a personal word. We're not speaking about God's anger towards some impersonal sin, but rather his anger toward sinners. That's something else you don't hear too much about. And yet that's what the term means. In some of your versions, you might have the word expiation rather than propitiation. But that's a horrible translation because expiation is impersonal. Propitiation is the term that needs to be there. It tells us that God is angry when we sin and that if we are to be forgiven, something must be done about his anger. His wrath must be turned. It further says that the death of Christ is the means of removing that wrath. We find this all throughout the scriptures. The wrath of God is intensely personal. The prophets of God were sure that the punishment of sin was not the result of some abstract cause and effect. They knew the punishment of sin was due to God himself. When you get time, look this up in Amos chapter 3, verse 6, Isaiah 45, 7. This truth is just as clearly set forth in the New Testament as it is in the Old. The remedy for this problem, that which appeased the wrath of our holy God, was the atonement. Come with me as we close to Hebrews chapter 2. Once again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to turn away the wrath of God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He is the one who has turned away the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The cross is the heart of Christianity. It is by the way of the cross that Christ has brought about our salvation. Each of these great word pictures that we have seen in the scripture tells us something about the cross, and we have not even begun to exhaust all that should be said. But we have seen this. Whatever our need, Christ fills the need. Christ met the need at the cross. Are you a slave to sin? Christ accomplished your redemption. Are you alienated from God, at enmity with him? Christ accomplished reconciliation. Are you under his wrath? Christ accomplished propitiation. But one thing is needful. Trust in him and what he accomplished in his work of redemption. There is no more that needs to be done. He accomplished it all. It is but for you to believe. Believe and you are redeemed. Believe and you are reconciled. Believe and God's wrath is turned away. Disbelieve and you remain a slave to sin. Disbelieve and you remain an enemy of God. Disbelieve, you remain under his wrath. It is finished, were Christ's words on the cross. There is no more to be done. It is but for you to believe. Father God, what an amazing atonement you have made. When all seems hopeless, when it seems that we are headed only for an eternity of damnation separated from you, yet there is your Son on the cross, redeeming, reconciling, propitiating for your people. Thank you for your grace and for the love that sent him there. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.